Together, and if the men would come down the aisles right now, and if you need a Bible, just raise your hand, and they'll get a Bible into your hand this morning, and we can all turn to the book of Judges. Judges is where we will be this morning. This is a part two from last week's message on the life of Samson. So if you didn't get a chance to be here last week, maybe sometime this week, go back, listen to the part one. Don't do it right now. Because they're like, have your phones to your ear as you're trying to listen. Don't do that, but maybe sometime if you get the chance. Judges chapter 16 is where we will be. And we will start in verse 22. And I'll just read one verse, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll get going. All right, Judges 16, 22. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we are honored to be able to meet in a place like this. Lord, thank you for the freedom we have here to freely study your word, to open it up with our brothers and sisters. And we pray that you speak to us today, Lord, in the way that you do, in that clear way. Lord, we invite you into this place, Lord. Give us something that we can apply to our heart, our mind, our soul, and that we can take with us as we leave this place this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. So like I said, last week I taught the part one of this part two teaching of the life of Samson. And we looked at the many different moments in his life, and we looked at his tragic downfall. You know, this man, Samson, who was called by God, gifted with supernatural strength, and set apart for the Lord's purpose. And yet, as we learned last week, through a series of small compromises, he lost everything. He lost his strength. He lost the voice of the Lord in his life. He lost his sight. And ultimately, he lost his calling. And the sobering reality that we hit hard last week is that Samson's fall didn't happen all at once. No, he fell little by little. Decision after decision, one compromise after another, led him to the lap of Delilah. You know, instead of being this mighty Israelite judge for the Lord, Samson was foolish, he was careless with his decisions, and utter destruction took place. And Samson's life, as we looked at last week, is a really good reminder for all of us that we cannot compromise what the Word of God tells us. And we cannot let the enemy, and we cannot let the sin get any sort of momentum. So like I said, this morning will be the part two, and we'll be looking at the last moment of the life of Samson. But to begin, I'd like to draw our attention back to chapter 14, if that's okay. So if you guys can turn back to chapter 14, and we'll read one verse, because I believe it sets the kind of the foundation of where we are going and the heart of the Lord that we will see all throughout this message this morning. Last week, if you guys remember, we looked at Samson's life like a flip book. And one of the early pages of his life was Judges 14, when he married this Philistine woman. You guys remember? The beginning of Judges 14 begins with Samson pursuing a Philistine woman to marry. And the motive of this marriage was wrong. In other words, the foundation of this marriage with this Philistine woman was wrong. It was lust from Samson. In other words, he saw with his eyes, he wanted, and he partook. And on the surface, and even below the surface, this was a wrong move because it violated what God had clearly spoken to Israel about intermarrying with the pagan nations around them. And the Lord, back then, as we read scripture today, and the Lord with us here as well today, the Lord will never say anything that doesn't line up with scripture. And he will never call or encourage a Christian to marry a non-Christian. He will never do that. The word is clear about that. So this decision of Samson to marry this Philistine woman was not wise. He lusted. It wasn't holy. God was not involved with Samson's eyes, not involved with this sin and this action to marry her. It wasn't part of God's ideal plan for his people. And yes, and yet, look down at verse 4 with me of chapter 14, and it reads, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking on occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Okay, wait a minute. a forbidden marriage, a rebellious craving in Samson's heart, and the word of God tells us that the Lord was in it. You know, this one is one of those verses that may make you pause a little bit and raise a question. It can even be a little bit confusing. Is Scripture saying here that the Lord was involved with the sin of Samson? Is this a moment where he contradicts a previous word that he gave to the Israelites and to us, not to marry any sort of pagan nations outside of the Israelites? Absolutely not. But what this verse and this marriage ultimately shows us is something that echoes all throughout Scripture and is something that we need to remember this morning as we look at the final moment of the life of Samson is this. Is our God is a God who redeems bad decisions. I'll say it one more time. Our God is a God who redeems bad decisions. God is a redeemer, not just of people, not just of broken situations, but even bad decisions made by people. We know he doesn't cause the sin, as James 1:13 tells us. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But in this verse, Judges 14, verse 4, he is revealing something to us and something that he reveals through all of Scripture, that he can work through bad decisions. He doesn't approve of the rebellion, but he knows how to bring beauty from ashes. His plans are not contingent on all of our perfection, and thank the Lord for that. They are built on his sovereignty. And it's not just here in Judges 14, verse 4 with this marriage. It is woven all throughout Scripture. But the reason I start here and I bring us back to chapter 14 is because we can see that in the life of Samson, even very early in his life, and in very early in his bad decisions, the Lord was still trying to work through his bad decision. And it is a theme in Scripture and in every one of our lives. It's the rhythm of the Bible. Think about it. With Joseph. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery out of jealousy and spite. Very evil act, right? And yet, at the end of the story, Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God does not cause the betrayal, but he works through it. Think of King David and the catastrophic decision he made when he slept with Bathsheba and he tried to cover it up by murdering her husband. Yet somehow, through repentance and the grace of God, God brings forth Solomon, and through that line comes Jesus himself, redemption. And the cross itself is the greatest example. And as Passion Week kicks off today and as Easter approaches, we look at how human wickedness nailed Jesus to the wood. It was the ultimate injustice, but what did God do? He turned the darkest moment in history into the door of salvation for all of mankind, redemption. And this is what we will see in Samson's story. His decision to marry this Philistine woman was not a righteous one. And the other decisions he made, as we looked at last week, they were rooted in lust and impulsiveness. It was not in obedience and holiness. And yet, even in that, God had a plan. God had a redemptive purpose. God's sovereignty is not fragile, right? He doesn't get nervous when we mess up. And he doesn't throw up his hands and say, "Oh my goodness, they messed up and they messed up the plan. Those broken, sinful human beings messed up my plan." He doesn't say that. In his omniscience, he already knows every decision we will ever make, good and bad. And in that, he has woven redemption into the story. Now, let me be clear. This is not permission to make reckless decisions and sin boldly because God will fix it. No, Scripture is clear that God is not mocked. Sin has consequences, and as we looked at Samson's life, and we're going to continue to look at it this morning, Samson's life is proof of that too. But it is a reason, as we reflect on the character of God, it is a reason to hope, and a reason to trust, and a reason to believe that our worst moments do not have to have the final word. God's grace can, if we choose to receive it. Aren't you glad this morning that your worst moment in life was not your final? Amen? And that is why I believe the life of Samson is a masterpiece. It's woven beautifully together because you have to read the whole story. You can't just stop in the middle, but you can't also just read the end. So Judges 16, we can turn back to Judges 16 and we'll pick up in verse 21. We'll backtrack one verse and then get going. Judges 16, starting in verse 21. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. Verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. This is destruction. This is what the enemy wants. When Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That word there, devour. And that is what has happened to Samson. Like we said last week, compromise led to destruction. A man who was once the mighty Israelite judge is bound, is a slave to the Philistines, and is a grinder in the prison. A grinder in this context refers to someone who was operating a millstone, which was a large, heavy stone used to grind grain into flour. So Samson would nonstop walk in circles and move the stone along to crush and grind the grain. This was an extremely hard job. It was repetitive labor, usually done by animals like donkeys or ox. So for Samson to be forced to do this work shows us that this was a completely humiliating and broken situation. This job wasn't only physically exhausting, it was also deeply degrading. And that is why the Philistines weren't just punishing him, they were mocking Samson. Samson's there just grinding away in verse 21. But in verse 22, we read, in that dark, humbling place, something powerful happens. Right there in the middle of his shame, his failure and punishment, God was not done. Grace was on the move again, redemption was in progress, and a glimpse of hope was about to take place. The Lord, our God that we serve, is a God of second chances. And the grace of God is unbelievable. And we will see the Lord give Samson a second chance. And it begins with hope. Hope, found in verse 22. Look down one more time. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now, this verse may seem small, almost like a passing detail, but I believe it is beaming with hope. After all the devastation of Samson's downfall, his betrayal, his capture, his blindness, and his humiliation, this one line in verse 22 cracks open the door of hope of redemption. The hair of his head began to grow again. For Samson, as we studied last week, his hair was more than a hairstyle. Remember, it was a symbol of his calling. From birth, it was marked to set him apart unto the Lord, a Nazarite that was chosen for a purpose. And this Nazarite vow was something that in the past Samson had completely disrespected. Remember, he ate of the honey in the lion. He told Delilah the greatest secret about his hair. But now this hair, this symbol, begins to grow. And remember, Samson couldn't see his hair growing. The Philistines had cut out his eyeballs. So this sign of hope for him wasn't visible, but he could feel it. He could reach up and run his fingers through the stubble. Each strand was a reminder to Samson of the Lord's faithfulness to him, and maybe a sign to Samson that the Lord was not done with him yet. It was tangible grace, and it reminds me of the Israelites, Ebenezers in the Old Testament. Remember when the Israelites would raise up stones called Ebenezers to mark the place where God had come through, where his faithfulness had met their failure. It was a reminder of the Lord's victory and faithfulness. And I believe for Samson, while a grinder in the prison, his hair became his Ebenezer. Not one set in stone, but one growing right from his head. A sign that the Lord had not abandoned him. And I believe this was a sign to Samson that even though he had fallen time and time again, he was not forgotten. And it reminds me of something that my wife does for us in our marriage. And sometimes when I can be a knucklehead at times. And sometimes when I do something, I mess up, I say something that I shouldn't, and I kind of cause maybe a little bit of tension between myself and my wife. And sometimes, you know, we have a conversation about it, and there I am, you know, sitting on the edge of the bed like a little kid, and I'm kicking myself, and I'm waving my feet. I'm like Eeyore, like I'm so sad, I'm down. My wife will do something. She will reach out and just touch my hand as we're talking. In the middle of the conversation, in the middle of the tension and the little bit of, you know, the little fight that we may be having, she will reach out and just touch my hand. In other words, what she is saying to me is, you know, we're still good. There's still unity. There's still hope for us. There's still love between us. And that is what I believe Samson and the Lord Samson was experiencing from the Lord in this moment. This was Samson's hair for him. Right, he could feel it grow. He could wrap his hand around it and remember the days when he walked in strength with the Lord, when there was the unity, the days when he was used by God to shake the enemy. And his hair reminded him that he once belonged to the Lord and that maybe, just maybe, he still did. It was a hope of restoration, his hair beginning to grow. It was not an immediate triumph. Not a total comeback, but it was the first spark that signaled God's grace hadn't run dry. It was God's hand reaching into the dungeon, into the blindness, into the brokenness, and saying, "We're not done yet. I'm still here." Something soft but steady, you know, not for others to feel, but for Samson to hold on to. Like the hand of my wife in a quiet moment of tension. It may not fix everything immediately, but it reminds me, you know, we're still okay. Let's look down at verses 23 and 24. "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.' When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead.'" What a terrible scene here. In verse 23, the word tells us that the Philistines gathered to praise, to rejoice, and give sacrifices to their god, Dagon. Dagon was the chief deity of the Philistines, and he was often depicted as part man and part fish, and was associated with fertility, agriculture, and grain. He represented power, provision, and victory in the Philistine culture. So they were celebrating in this moment the victory that Dagon had over Samson, and by extension, the victory that they thought that their god had over Samson's god by his capture. And this upsets me. And any one of us, as we read these two verses, it should kind of irk us a little bit. They were worshiping and giving glory to a false god for a victory that in reality had nothing to do with Dagon and everything to do with Samson's failure. Dagon did nothing. This celebration took place in the temple in Gaza, which was one of the five major Philistine cities. And temples in that time were multi-tiered, column-based structures with a roof area large enough to hold people. And later in verse 27, the word tells us about 3,000 men and women were on the roof watching. So in other words, this building was packed with political, with military, with religious leaders plus civilians. This was a massive gathering, a national celebration. So Dagon that day was receiving and getting a lot of praise. They were gathered to celebrate what they thought was a great national victory. To them, Samson represented Israel's strength, right? He was the representation of the Lord's muscle. And they attributed their success to Dagon, not realizing, as we know, as we've studied the life of Samson, Samson's fall was a result of his own sin. Compromise after compromise. So if anyone that day should have been receiving and getting the praise for the victory, it's Samson. He's the one who did everything, not their god's power. So they throw this party to worship their false god for something that was a result of Samson's disobedience to the one true God. And I grew up playing sports, and I played a lot of baseball growing up, and there were times when we would be in a tournament and we would face a team that we were clearly better than, right? We had better talent, we had better players. You know, we should, on paper, have beat them. And I remember there was one specific time, and I still think back, and it kind of like, I don't like it. Right, there was one time when we were facing a team that they weren't as good as us. We had better players, better talent, and we ended up losing to them. And that team went on to, like, win the championship game. So in other words, they got the trophy, they got the medals, they got the glory. And all of us on the team are sitting back thinking, we are better than them. We should have won. They didn't beat us. We lost ourselves, right? We made the mistakes. We beat ourselves. And now every other team, the fans, all the different parents that watch the games, they believe, all right, that team is better than that team because that team won. And it revealed to all of us, like, we don't like that, right? We don't like losing to a team that we should be beating. And in a greater, a more severe way, this is exactly what's happening with Samson and the Philistines. Samson made the mistakes, right? He lived in compromise. And in that, his life told a wrong story about God. Our sin, our compromise, steals the glory from the Lord and hands it to lesser things. And in Samson's case, it handed the spotlight off of the Lord and onto Dagon, the Philistine god. When God's people fall, the world doesn't just blame that one person. They mock and they blame the God who they claim to follow. And how much do we see that today? And that is why church hurt is such a big thing. Because a person takes a situation that they had with a flawed human being that was possibly very real, very valid, but they use that as ammo to why God and the church as a whole is evil. And this upsets me, right? Think about yourself and think about how much you like to be misrepresented. I don't like to be misrepresented, right? Now think about the Lord and how many Christians misrepresent him, his word and his character, and shine an awful light onto the Lord. And that is why Nathan wrote and said to David right after the sin of Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12:14, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And that is exactly what's happening here in Judges 16. The enemies of the Lord are celebrating. They're blaspheming because a chosen man of God handed them reason to, gave the Philistines ammo to be used toward the one true God. And that's very heavy, but it's real. So we all need to remember and constantly realize who we are representing. The Christian jerseys that all of us are wearing if you are a believer. Samson was a representative of God's power and presence among his people. And when he sinned, when he gave into compromise, he didn't just fall personally. He let the name of God be dragged through the mud. And that is the same for all of us here today. If we are believers, people are watching us. And they connect God's reputation to how we live. When we're faithful, when we follow the word of God, we point to the Lord, and it's a beautiful thing. But when we compromise and sin, we give other things glory that should only belong to the Lord. Let's continue on in verse 25. "So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars." So in this moment in verse 25, as the wine flows and the crowd gets rowdy, they decide to bring out their prize trophy, Samson. Not as a warrior, not even really as a prisoner, as entertainment, as a joke. It tells us in verse 25, "so that he may perform for us." Those words are so humiliating. Samson, who was once a terror to the Philistines, so strong, he was feared, untouchable, is now reduced to mockery, a sideshow, a clown. And the text doesn't explicitly say how he performed, but what's clear to us is that it wasn't dignified. It was meant to shame Samson, and by extension, shame the Lord. The last part of verse 25, notice that they stationed him between the pillars. He's placed between the two central support pillars of the temple. Like I said before, ancient Philistine temples were often built with a flat roof held up by large columns, and there were two central pillars which would have supported the entire structure's weight. So in God's sovereignty, what looked like just a moment of shame for Samson, Samson was being paraded around and mocked, was actually a setup for redemption and final victory. Samson is placed in the exact spot needed for what's about to take place. God is positioning him. And though the Philistines think they're in control, even here we recognize God is not done yet. Samson, at his lowest point, he's blind. He's powerless. He's a punchline to the joke. But God hasn't left him. His hair is growing. The heart of his is softening. The hands, even though they're chained, are reaching. And as we look at the life of Samson, as we remember last week, we all recognize that Samson's life wasn't supposed to be like this. God had had an original design, and the Lord's ways are always perfect, and his plans are good, and his heart for us is rooted in love and holiness. And Samson disobeyed, and often we as humans step outside of that design. In other words, we may disobey, we rebel, or we simply make choices that fall short of his will. And when we do that, there are very real consequences, as we see with Samson. Brokenness enters, pain follows, things fall apart. So none of what Samson has done or is being done to him was part of the Lord's original design. In other words, when he formed Samson in his mother's womb, when he created him, God did not design Samson to live recklessly, to compromise his calling and end up in these chains. Now, that wasn't a part of his plan, just like sin was never a part of God's original design for any of us. But even in the chaos, God is not done. He can still bring about the purpose. He can still redeem. Look down at verse 26 with me. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." I see this picture as a picture of humility. Once feared by armies, he now relies on a young boy, a young servant, to just move him. His strength is gone, his status is gone, and yet something is changing. We see humility in the life of Samson that we didn't see before. We don't see the arrogance here. We don't see the pride. We see dependence. This was a humble man in this moment, reaching out with nothing but weakness in his body. He asks to be led to the pillars, which, like I said, the very foundation of the enemy's temple. These two pillars were not random. They were the load-bearing center of the temple, the very heart of the enemy's worship. And Samson is placed very strategically by the Lord right there. Look down at verse 27. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. I love this verse and I love this passage because you see it as a movie. The verse right before this, you see the camera kind of zoom in on the boy and Samson as Samson is led to the pillars. And now in this verse, verse 27, the camera kind of zooms out and we see how many people are here, the maximum of people that this temple holds. And this is the climax of their celebration, right? The Philistines in this moment, they believed that God had conquered and had victory over the God of Israel and that Dagon had delivered Samson into their hands. And Samson is now the joke, the entertainment. But what they don't realize is that God's love and that God loves to set the stage like this. Right before he acts, when the enemy looks like he's winning, when the crowd is cheering, when the temple is full, when the pride is loud, that's when God shows up in power. So the temple is full because God was putting all the players in the same room. He was drawing them out. All right, every Philistine noble, every influential voice, every mocker, every person that day that gave glory to Dagon was not scattered across the land. They all gathered in one place in this temple. And verse 27 also tells us a very important thing. All the lords of the Philistines were there. This was not just a minor detail. At the time of Samson in the Philistine nation, there were five lords of the Philistines who ruled the five major cities. These weren't just the rulers, they were spiritual leaders, the very ones that were responsible to Samson's capture. They were the head of the snake. And their mere presence this day shows how important this moment was, coming all out together. They believed that Dagon had finally silenced the God of Israel by humiliating his judge. But in reality, they had just been gathered there together for judgment. God was about to deal with the root of the oppression, the lords. Verse 27 also tells us about 3,000 men and women were on the roof watching. And keep in mind who these mockers of the Lord were. They were the Philistines. They came out to enjoy a spectacle, to laugh at a blind man, the former warrior of God, of the God of Israel. And keep in mind in chapter 15 what just took place, as we studied it last week. If you guys remember in Gaza, when Samson ripped the gate off the hinge and carried it away to overlook Hebron. So now the people in Gaza, from Gaza, get the opportunity, the chance to mock the warrior that destroyed their gate. But here's the spiritual reality in all of this, that the enemy always overplays his hand, right? He mocks too early, he gathers people too proudly, and he never suspects that the Lord is still moving when the servants look weak. And Samson looked weak that day. And in verse 28, we see one of the most real, honest, heartbreaking prayers. It's not the most perfect prayer. It's not the most eloquent prayer. But God does what he always does, and he sees through everything, and he looks at the heart of Samson. Verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. So the crowd, the people mock. They are praising and praying to their God. But Samson delivers the only prayer that is real because it goes to the only God who is real. And Samson cries out to the Lord in verse 28. And in this prayer, it is a cry of faith, hope, and humility. Verse 28, notice those two words. And if you like to underline or circle things in your Bible, you can circle those two words. O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Remember me. Let's think back real quick to one of the early moments in the life of Samson and what we started this message with, when Samson saw a Philistine woman that he was attracted to and he wanted to marry. And what does he do in that scene? He demands that his father, his earthly father, get her for him. It was a demand. It was not a request. It was entitlement. It was impulse. And it's a picture of Samson, a man who was driven by pride and desire, speaking to his earthly father with no regard for his opinion. Right? He didn't seek the opinion of his father. He told him, get her for me, for she pleases me. But now we see a different Samson. Now with his heavenly father, and by the end of his life, and by the grace of God, we see a different Samson. Broken, yes. Blinded, yes. But humble. And no longer does he demand. He prays. Was it late? Yes. Was it too late? No. And finally, in verse 28, he comes to the Lord without pride, but with a plea. And he simply asks the Lord, remember me, remember him. That's the prayer of humility. He is admitting to the Lord he no longer deserves to be remembered. That he's no longer entitled to God's power, that he can't demand strength anymore. And he doesn't expect it. He must ask for it. Samson's remember me in verse 28 was the first truly humble thing he has said. Samson didn't pray for revenge out of arrogance. He didn't pray for another chance to be famous. He prayed from a place of complete dependence on the Lord. And he stood up and he stretched out between the two pillars and he finally gave up control. This is this first moment where we see Samson, not as a warrior, but as a worshiper. After he says, remember me in verse 28, he says, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. This was no longer a man who was just banking on his gift. He knows it's not his hair. He knows it's not his own name. And what does he say? He says, strengthen me just this once. It's a plea for grace. One last act of mercy, one last remembrance, that I may with one blow take vengeance for my two eyes. Samson's request is raw. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't pretend that his pain isn't real. His request is wrapped in justice and revenge. But remember, Samson was the judge of Israel. It was his role to deal with Israel's enemies and the calling that was placed on his life. And I'm sure that while he was down grinding in the prison of the Philistines, he had a lot of time to think. And I wonder how many times he thought to himself and said, I've wasted it. I've wasted my calling. If I could just go back, if I could restart my life, I would do things so differently. Or maybe he thought to himself, if I could just get one more chance to do things the right way, to live out this calling that the Lord placed on my life, to be a judge. He didn't ask for personal vengeance alone. He is asking to finish what God started in him, to strike at the heart of the Philistine oppression, to finally lead with his life, to be the deliverer, to be the judge. And what is incredible is that God honors this prayer. Like I said, not because it is worded perfectly, but because it's honest, it's surrendered in faith. And Samson, I believe, through this final prayer, he finds himself in Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith. Let's finish this out, verses 29 through 31. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might. And the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. In verses 29 and 30, this is where faith meets action. Samson's hands, once used to tear apart lions and carry gates, are now trembling, not with pride and power, but purpose. And he grabs the two central support pillars, the architectural heart of the temple, where the entire structure would collapse if those fell. So strategic by the Lord. And he yells out in verse 30, he says, let me die with the Philistines. This was Samson's final cry, not of despair, but of mission. Right now in this moment, he knows the cost. He knows there's no walking away from this moment. This is the culmination of his call, the climax of his redemption. And he prays to the Lord, and he's not asking for a way out. He's offering his life, and he pushes with all of his might, and the temple falls down. And in verse 30, the word says, so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. It's a lot of Philistines that day. And this tells us something so profound about our God that we serve. God can redeem in a moment what we think we've wasted over a lifetime. And God here shows in this moment how he can use a single act of obedience to outweigh years of failure. We serve a God who doesn't just work through the clean and polished resumes. He works through repentance, surrender, and faith. And in that last verse, verse 31, it ends the story of Samson beautifully. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. A beautiful closing page to the life of Samson. He was buried as a son. He was buried as a brother and as a judge of Israel. That last part of verse 31, he had judged Israel 20 years. It's like the Spirit through the writer wants to remind us, Samson was still used. And in the end, he finally walked in his calling. It's beautiful. And as I land the plane this morning, I thought a lot in preparing for this message, this sermon, about those two words that we find in Samson's prayer. Those two words, remember me. Two simple words, and I find it amazing that in Samson's final breath, there's not arrogance, there's not pride, there's just humility and desperation. A man who has come to the end of himself, a man who once thought he didn't need anyone, now crying out to the only God who could save him. And as Passion Week kicks off today, and as Jesus enters in riding in on a donkey, I can't help but think of the life of Jesus throughout this story. And how can we not hear those two words, remember me, and think of another man? Another broken sinner, another outcast, another set of arms stretched wide, not in a temple, but on a hill. There in Luke 23, hanging beside Jesus on the cross is a thief, stripped of everything. No good works left, no life to offer, no legacy to point to. And as he hangs next to Jesus, he just has one final prayer as he looks over at the Son of God. And what does he say in Luke 23:42? Then he said, the thief on the cross said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And our Savior Jesus looks at the thief on the cross and says, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Samson and the thief on the cross, similar prayers at the end of their life, right? Two men, two failures, two outcasts, two not so pretty pasts, two remember me moments. Samson, blind, broken, with arms stretched out in a pagan temple, was remembered by God. The thief on the cross, dying, condemned, with arms stretched out, nailed to a Roman cross, was remembered by the Lord. And both were received by the Lord. Why? Because we serve a God of second chances. He's the God who remembers the repentant. The Lord who sees the humble heart that has turned back to him and meets it with grace. Samson's story, as we looked out last week, may have started off rocky, and there were a lot of decisions that he should not have made, but it ends with redemption. Not because he was strong, but because he was finally humble. By the end, when he stood blinded, broken, and bound, he did the one thing that he had never truly done before. Honestly prayed. He humbled himself, he repented, and he cried out, remember me, and the Lord did. The God of grace met him in his weakness and gave him the second chance. And last week, and we can turn over to Judges 16 real quick. Judges 16, and we'll just read verses 20 and 21. Last week we talked about these verses and saw how sin always takes more than we anticipate and why we have to be so careful with it. So Judges 16, starting in verse 20, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Sin took so much from Samson. Not only did he lose his strength, but he lost the voice of the Lord due to his sin. He lost his eyes due to his sin, and he lost his calling, right? Instead of being the mighty judge for the Lord, he was a grinder in the prison. But now, as we read the final moment of Samson's life, we see that everything that he lost in one way or another, the Lord restored. Think about it. His strength back as he pushes on the pillars. He lost the voice of the Lord in the room with Delilah, but through that final prayer, he spoke and the Lord listened, the relationship restored. He lost his eyes, but think about it. After that temple came down, he opened them again in heaven, seeing the Lord face to face with a brand new set of eyes, vision restored. And he lost his calling as a judge, a deliverer of Israel. But in the final act of faith and obedience, he killed more Philistines than he had in his entire life. Purpose restored. Was this the way that the Lord intended it to happen when he placed the calling on his life, when he spoke to Manoah and Samson's mother and said, this is the plan for Samson to begin to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines? No, this was not the way the Lord intended it, right? Sin and compromise ruined the life of a judge for Samson, the life that Samson was called to live. But we saw it this morning, how the Lord's grace is greater than a lifetime of bad decisions. Samson's story shows us that failure does not have to have the final word. God's mercy runs deeper than our mistakes, and even when we've messed up, if we will truly humble ourselves, repent, and cry out for his grace, he is ready to restore what was lost and redeem our story for his glory. And that is the power of the Lord that we serve, the God who remembers the broken and makes all things new. So two thoughts as I close right now for us to think about, a question for us to examine in our life, and a thought to have towards the Lord. Number one, are you living like early page Samson or final page Samson? Are you following the desires of the flesh, living by what looks good to the eyes and assuming that the Lord would just go along for it? Think about it. Samson walked in his own strength most of his life. He was driven by lust and impulse, but the spirit and the flesh don't walk together. So if that's you here this morning, if you've been chasing what feels right instead of what the Word of God says is right, then it's time to turn back and walk in victory. So how do we not be that early page Samson? We must, as the Word of God tells us, to walk in the Spirit. We must change our focus and fix our eyes to what is good, pure, and true. We must turn away from the wickedness, even when our flesh desires it, and actively cut out the wickedness in our lives and in our eyes. We must deal harshly with our sin. We must pursue the Word, pursue a relationship with the Lord, and have a passion for the Lord that is greater than anything else. Samson's life was messy. It was full of compromise, pride, and missed opportunities. But in the end, he did one thing right. He humbled himself before God and said those two words, "Remember me." And that simple, desperate, dependent prayer is something that we should all carry with us every single day. We as believers need to live as final page Samson. We don't ever want to live like early page Samson, assuming that God is just with us, chasing our own and chasing our own desires. Instead, let us live every day in a posture of final page Samson, the one who leaned on the Lord and cried out, "Remember me." And let that be our prayer to the Lord every single morning. "Lord, remember me today." Not because I deserve it, not because I'm good enough to have it, but because I need you. And God responds to that kind of humility. And second, a praise that we can give the Lord today as we head on out here. Praise the Lord that God is a God of second chances. And let Samson's ending of his life encourage your heart this morning that no one is too far gone. Think back to when you got saved. You weren't too far gone from the Lord. And Samson lost everything. He lost his strength, his sight, his dignity. But when he returned to the Lord in humility, God gave him grace and used him one last time to fulfill his calling. And that's the heart of our Savior. He redeems Samson and he redeems us. That's the power of grace, and that's the promise of Jesus. The Lord is the Redeemer who remembers. Last week, we talked about looking at Samson's life like a flip book, where each page was moving him closer and closer to the lap of Delilah. But praise the Lord today that that is not how the Lord sees our lives. Right? He doesn't monitor our past and keep track of all of our mistakes and wave the old pages in front of us and say, "How could you do that?" No, we look at our flip book, our story, and we see it is washed white as snow, right? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for Scripture. we get to understand and read your word to us, Lord. Thank you for the life of Samson that we can read and we can take things out of it, apply to our life. Lord, we want to be followers of you that run so hard after you that we don't get distracted, and when the weight and the culture pulls us one direction, we want to stand firm on the foundation of you and run after you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you redeem. Thank you for Jesus this morning. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.